Good morning. Thank you once again, Kevin. We really appreciate the work that Kevin puts in and leading us in that time of worship. He's not going to be able to lead in the month of February because he's going to have some surgery. So I think I'll have to put a bug in the Orr family's email to text them and think we could sure use them to do some singing and lead us in worship in the month of February. But there might even be a new Mevo camera in the offering for them if they do that. But I'm not bribing anyone, so anyway. All right, well, good morning, and thank you for joining us, Christ Reformation Church. We were reminded in Sunday school that technology has a glitch here. If you listen to the Sunday school class from this morning, later on, if you haven't listened to it yet, why we were experimenting with another new camera and device that will add to the quality, but a couple of glitches we had to overcome, and then the internet threw in, of course, right at the end, a drop of the signal. And if that, again, I think I've mentioned this before, but if that ever happens when you're following us live online, just hang on, and if it drops, and we'll and just watch for the new notification, we'll come right back. So, all right, well, let's go before the Lord in prayer. And this week's prayer focus is Valerie Whitlatch, and so we will want to be remembering her as we pray this week. And so let's just join me in prayer. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, as we saw earlier in the Sunday school class, that in your faithfulness to provide us a Savior, you preserved his line, even though Satan raged for centuries from the very beginning, even in he would try to wipe out the messianic line. But you preserved the Son of David, and he has come into this world as our Savior. He's taken our sins upon himself and fully and completely paid for them. He has perfectly obeyed your law so that his righteous obedience can be imputed to us and our sins to him upon the cross, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We thank you that you have given us that great salvation, and that we can stand before you if we are in Christ, if we've come to faith in him, if we've been born again, we can have that confidence to know that that perfect righteousness is ours, and that we are justified before you. We are your people, and we are on our way to our inheritance in you in the new heavens and the new earth, and when we will see Christ face to face. We ask, Father, that you would forgive us of our sins, that you would make us wise regarding the enemy's tactics, so that when sin and temptation come our way, that we can identify it, see it for what it is, be reminded of your truth, be reminded who we are in Christ, that we might, by your Spirit, put to death the deeds of the flesh and obey you. Father, we know that as long as we're in this present life, we are not going to live in perfection, but that we will sin, and we thank you that we can come before you and confess that sin and know that you will be faithful and righteous to forgive us that sin in Christ. But Father, we pray that that we would never be guilty of the sin of presumption by which so many people seem to be saying that they can sin all they want, because God will forgive us anyway. And Father, that wickedness we don't want to have any part of. So we pray, Father, that we would not be able to sin without the oppression of a violated conscience, and that your Spirit would bring us to genuine and real repentance. We thank you, Father, for all the blessings that you give to us. Thank you for showering us with every blessing in the heavenlies, as Paul's letter to the Ephesians starts out with, that you have blessed us more than we can even imagine. And so, Father, we offer up our thanks, and we offer your thanks for the many blessings that you give to us, even temporally, as you so faithfully provide for us. Father, we pray for Valerie this morning. We ask your blessing upon her. We thank you for her. Thank you that she's been part of this church for many years, and her service of you here. And so we pray that you would continue to work in her life, draw her closer and closer to you, increase her faith, and grant her wisdom. And so we lift her up before you. Father, as we come now to your word, we pray that you would give us insight into it, that your Spirit would open our eyes and our minds, that we might understand what you are saying to us, and that we would love what you're saying to us. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we continue on then with the book of Jeremiah. And I suppose I'm struggling for a title for this sermon, because so much of Jeremiah is a continuation of these great themes of God's faithfulness, his dealing with an unfaithful people, a wicked people who had betrayed him, and how he is so patiently dealing with them, and ultimately how he brings judgment upon them, and yet at the same time preserves a godly remnant, as he always has the remnant of his true church. We learn from Jeremiah, we've seen this before, and we'll see it numbers of times again, that there are people in this world, as there were in the days of Jeremiah in Judah, people who are beyond redemption. Now, that is a truth that is very plainly set out in Scripture, and yet it is typically, almost universally, denied by professing Christians today. People, they will insist, no one's beyond redemption. Well, for starters, the devil's beyond redemption. Pharaoh was beyond redemption, and you can find many other such characters in the Bible that were indeed beyond redemption. Repentance became ultimately impossible for Esau. You can read about that in the book of Hebrews. So there are people whom the Lord has given over to judgment. Who are they? Well, they are people who knowingly, willfully, and repeatedly have spurned Christ in spite of many, many, many patient and kind invitations from the Lord to turn from evil, in spite of God's blessing of revealing himself very clearly to them. Romans chapter 1, for example, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind, to do what ought not to be done. And then in verse 32, the culmination of Romans 1, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Such people are in the world today, they always have been, and they are found, most of them actually are found in the sphere of religion, in the sphere specifically of Christianity, in churches. They're people who have Bibles, they quote scripture verses, but in reality, they walk in habitual wickedness, and really, they despise the Lord. And that was the condition, the long-standing condition of the nation of Judah in Jeremiah's day. It was something that Jeremiah, as he was grieving over the sin of his nation and the destruction that the Lord was going to bring upon that nation, it was something that Jeremiah himself, he even as a prophet of God, he had to come to grips with. And we saw that last time, as the Lord had to admonish Jeremiah for his simplistic thinking, where he just couldn't understand. Well, Lord, why don't you, here's a clear fix. This is the way you can fix this. Wipe out the wicked, and then the righteous will be left in Judah, and you can bless them, you see. And we saw last week that at the end of chapter 12 that the Lord's plans were far, far greater than Jeremiah had ever imagined. And the fix was far more far-reaching than Jeremiah knew. And so he needed to exercise faith and trust in the Lord, just as we do. Here's the reality. Chapter 12, verses 7 and 8. The Lord says, I have forsaken my house. I have abandoned my heritage. I have given, and he's talking about the people of Judah, I have given the beloved of my soul into the hands of her enemies. My heritage, my inheritance, his people, have become to me like a lion in the forest. She has lifted up her voice against me, therefore I hate her. And what Jeremiah, perhaps it seems, didn't realize is that the condition of his countrymen was far worse and far more far-reaching than he imagined. They had crossed a line, you see. So that if God were to have wiped out the wicked, there wouldn't hardly be anybody left then at all. And so there it was. The people of Judah, God's covenant people, hated him. They hated him, and now he hated them. And he had withdrawn from them. He had decreed that they would be destroyed. And that's why Jeremiah is told repeatedly, he records it for us here, what the Lord told him was, don't pray for these people. I will not hear your prayer. My purpose of judgment has been pronounced, and it's as good as done. Now, another theme that you see, we've seen it already, and we'll see it numbers of times more in Jeremiah, is that God's wrath was particularly set upon the false prophets, the false religious leaders of Jeremiah's day. Chapter 12, beginning in verse 10, many shepherds, and that's the typical term in Jeremiah for these priests and prophets in Judah, many shepherds have destroyed my vineyard. They've trampled down my portion. They have made my pleasant portion, Judah, his people, a desolate wilderness. They have made it a desolation, desolate. It mourns for me. The whole land is made desolate, but no man lays it to heart. In other words, nobody's even yet looking around and saying, why's all this happening? What's going on? Oh, I know. The scripture says that it's our sins. We'd better repent. And nobody's Nobody's doing that. You see the far-reachingness of this wickedness, you see. No man, no one lays it to heart. So the judgment was already on its way, and it's largely here put upon what we would call the pastors, the shepherds, the prophets who were, and they were false shepherds and false prophets, false priests, and they preached false words. And this led the people into more and more sin and more confidence that, oh, he's going to bless us anyway and give us peace and security and prosperity no matter what. And of course, now you're probably already thinking this, that as it was then, so it is today in our own nation. Peace, security, God's forgiveness and blessing, no matter what. God bless America. No matter what. You know, when judgments come, and that's what they are, is God's judgments against our nation. You've seen it in our lifetime. Cataclysmic events of some kind, like 9/11. Pretty soon this attitude breaks out, and everybody's saying, God bless America. Bless America. But there's no talk of the sins of America. There's no talk of the need to repent. God does not bless an unrepentant nation. And that's what we clearly see here in the book of Jeremiah. And it's true. It's true today. It didn't happen in Jeremiah's day. It's not going to happen in our day apart from a true humbling and repentance from wickedness and a turning to Christ. A wicked nation, what the Lord is telling the nation of Judah in Jeremiah's day, through Jeremiah, is that a wicked nation should tremble in fear that at any moment the Lord could decree, you've crossed the line. You've crossed the line. Judgment is coming. And that's what had happened in Judah. If there is no true repentance in our own nation, if the line hasn't been crossed already, there comes a point that line will be crossed, and then that's it. God hands a nation over to judgment. That's how God always deals with nations, and it's how he deals with individuals too. Think about this at an individual level. Every person who right now in their life despises the Lord's call to turn from their wicked way and believe in Christ should be scared to death. They should tremble at this sobering truth. Sin pursued long enough, the road to hell traveled upon long enough, reaches a point of no return. The Bible's very clear on that. Very, very, very clear. Hebrews chapter 4. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, while you still have opportunity, the promise of entering his rest, that is in Christ, of making it, of being in heaven instead of hell, and of being justified before God and becoming one of his children and one day coming into the new heavens and the new earth, eternal life, all right? All of those things. Well, while the promise of entering all of that still stands, and you see right there, at that point, what is the obvious implication? It's not always going to stand. That promise is not always going to, that invitation is not always going to be there. Let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For, and he's like, remember the Old Testament? Good news came to us. The gospel came to us just as it did to them, the Israelites. But the message they heard didn't benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. Right? Sobering warning. Let's just emphasize a few obvious themes and doctrines from these chapters here in Jeremiah. First of all, the gospel is offered to the nations. And in Israel, the Jews say of Jesus' day, they had no excuse for not believing this, all right? They had no excuse for this disdain for the Gentile nations. We have here in chapter 12, down in verse 14, one of the many Old Testament promises to the Gentiles that the Lord's salvation is for the people of any nation who will learn of him and hear him and repent of their evil. So listen to it here, chapter 12, verse 14. Thus says the Lord concerning all of my evil neighbors who touch the heritage, that is Judah, that I've given my people Israel to inherit. Behold, I will pluck them up from their land. Now right here, the pronouns get a little bit confusing here. Right here, the Lord, when he says them, he's talking about Judah, okay? The Jews. Behold, I will pluck them up from their land, and I will pluck up the house of Judah from among them. And after I've plucked them up, I will again have compassion on them, and I will bring them again, each to his heritage and each to his land. And so what the Lord's talking about is the captivity that in Babylon that they're going to be carried off to, and then the return under Ezra and Nehemiah 70 years later. Then verse 16, and it shall come to pass if they, and at this point, the they becomes not, it's not Judah anymore, it's the surrounding nations, okay, around the Gentile nations. It shall come to pass if they will diligently learn the ways of my people to swear by my name as the Lord lives, even as they taught my people to swear by Baal, then they shall be built up in the midst of my people. They will be part of my people. But if any nation will not listen, then I will utterly pluck it up and destroy it, declares the Lord. Those promises are as true today as they were then. Any nation that will not listen to the Lord, that will not repent, that will not come to Christ, will be destroyed. And study world history, and you see this nation comes up, and this nation and that nation goes down, you see. And then we have the lesson in chapter 13 of the ruined waistband, or loincloth, the ruined waistband. This is about the Lord's instruction to Jeremiah to go and buy a linen garment. Now, this will frequently happen in the prophets, the Old Testament prophets. The Lord will create a visual of a vital lesson, or oftentimes a warning. That's what's happening here. He tells Jeremiah to go buy a linen garment and put it around his waist. And then after some time, the Lord tells him, now I want you to travel to the Euphrates River. I suspect that was a bit of a trek, right? He would go to kind of the north or the northeast and travel there. So he's supposed to go to the Euphrates River, and he's supposed to bury it there, this linen waistband. And then Jeremiah tells us, after many days, he doesn't specify, but it was a long time, after many days, the Lord tells him, okay, Jeremiah, I want you to go back there. I want you to dig this up, and I want you to get it. And not surprisingly, he does so, and he says, the thing is, it's ruined. The thing is, it's shot. It's a rag. Well, what was the lesson? What was the object lesson? It is, the Lord describes it as you go down through chapter 13. It was a picture of God's faithfulness, his love to his people. He, as it were, the picture is, he wrapped them around his waist. You know, they were that close to him. He loved them. He was faithful then to them. It was his faithful devotion. And now it is a picture of the consequences of their willful and continual spurning of him. They are ruined. They have become a rag. And so this is a picture of the judgment that was going to come. Now, you think too here now, why the Euphrates? There were different rivers around there in that area. The Tigris River is up there and so on. But it's probably because, most likely it's because, it's from the region of the Euphrates there in the Fertile Crescent where where Babylon, the Babylonians were going to come eventually, which they did in about 587 BC, and wipe out Judah. That's where they were coming. And then often too, Judah, the Jews had in the northern kingdom of Israel did the same. They oftentimes looked to these other nations and empires for deliverance instead of looking at the Lord. And so here's this picture, this illustration of, well, my people, in your unfaithfulness, you've gone to the Euphrates. You've gone to the Assyrians. You've gone to the Babylonians looking to them. Well, here's all you're going to find there as a result. Instead of trusting me, you're going to be ruined and good for nothing. And then later in chapter 13, we see even more of the attitude of these wicked people, of Jeremiah's countrymen. And their attitude also reflects just what kind of a message they were hearing from their false priests and prophets. Listen to this, for example, chapter 13, verses 12 through 14. The Lord tells Jeremiah, "You shall speak to them this word. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every jar shall be filled with wine." Now, initially, what does that sound like to you? That sounds like a promise of blessing, right? Every household's gonna. What was the promise in America? FDR started to correct the Great Depression or something, or at some point it was like for every household there's going to be. I guess you'll have to let. I'll have to refresh. You'll have to help me refresh my memory, but it was like an acre of land and a mule or something like that, right? It was all this promise. Well, you know, that's what this sounds like initially. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, every jar will be filled with wine. And they will say to you, do we not indeed know that every jar will be filled with wine? And they're kind of mocking. It's like, well, duh, of course God's going to see to it. Of course this blessing, he's going to continue to bless us. Well, it's a setup. Jeremiah, the Lord through Jeremiah is setting them up. Then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, yeah, I'm going to give you wine, all right. I will fill with drunkenness all the inhabitants of this land, the kings who sit on David's throne, the priests, the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will dash them one against another, fathers and sons together, declares the Lord. I will not pity or spare or have compassion that I should not destroy them. So here are these mocking people, these habitually sinning people who hated the Lord, and yet it was just a given to them. It was just a given to them because this is what they were, they wanted, and it's what their preachers preached to them. Peace, peace, you know. the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Yeah, it's always going to go good for us. We're the Jews. We're Abraham's descendants. The Lord is always going to bless us. Of course, our jars are always going to be filled with wine. And by the way, maybe you can think about this week, this business of every jar being filled with wine, this account here in Jeremiah 13 may well be a background to Jesus' miracle of turning the water to wine in the jars at the wedding in Cana, only as is so typical in Christ in the new covenant, the thing is turned from curse to blessing, okay? So you might give that some thought. But their response here is one of mocking. Do we not indeed know that, Jeremiah? Don't tell us something that we don't already know. God's going to bless our nation no matter what. Prosperity, peace, wealth, and health, because God loves us, you see. Well, Jeremiah brings home the punchline. I will fill with drunkenness all the inhabitants of the land. And notice, by the way, in this listing that he's going to bring this, the Lord's going to bring this drunkenness to, is that the listing is headed up by the rulers, the priests, and the prophets in particular. Now, this drunkenness from wine is not a good thing. It is a staggering. It is a falling and stumbling due to the wrath of God being poured out upon them. The complete destruction of their country so that they stagger at what is happening then around them. They stagger like a drunken man. The Bible often uses this imagery of drunkenness or a cup filled with wine as a picture of God's wrath. And probably the primary picture of that you see in Gethsemane. Going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And what was the cup? What was the cup? It was the cup of God's wrath, you see. You can take your concordance and search around your Bible and use your cross references, and you will find that a cup resulting in drunkenness and so on. Well, these are images of the wrath of God. Incidentally, this is interesting too, as we see Jesus on the cross drinking from this cup of the Father's wrath that was due to us. Think about this. At the communion table, we drink of a cup, right? We have bread and we drink of a cup. But because Christ drank of the cup of God's wrath on the cross, the cup that we drink is now, as Paul calls it, a cup of blessing. That's a really vital picture and truth that we need to remember when we come to the Lord's table. Well, Judah's jars in each house will be filled with wine, all right. They will indeed be drunk, but it will be wine of the wrath of God, and their drunkenness will be a staggering at that judgment. You see another example in Jeremiah 25. Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, "Take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I'm sending among them." You see it there then. Very typical imagery of the God's wrath. Now, there was another very clear picture that God, actually in his goodness, trying to move them to repentance, even though he knew they weren't going to repent. Another clear picture that he gives is a drought. Here we see it in the first part of chapter 14. The Lord had brought a terrible, far-reaching drought upon Judah, and this should have been a no-brainer message to them. Because in the scripture, I mean, the ABCs of the Old Covenant read like this in Deuteronomy 11. But the land that you are going over to possess is a land of hills and valleys, which drinks water by the rain from heaven. A land that the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are always upon it from the beginning of the year to the end of the year. It's kind of like a picture of Eden, you know, the mist rising from the ground. So the Lord himself is watering this land. And if you will indeed obey my commandments that I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the later rain, that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil. And he will give grass in your fields for your livestock, and you shall eat and be full. Now, this is Moses recounting the law of the covenant to the people, and he warns them, take care, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly off the good land that the Lord is giving you. Hello, here's this drought. What do you suppose is wrong? But once again, the result is you see the incredible hardness of these people's hearts. This was a nationwide call to repentance that no one could possibly miss. And yet, here's the kind of response that you see. Chapter 16. And when you tell, Jeremiah, when you tell this people all these words and they say to you, now check this out, look at their response. Why has the Lord pronounced all this great evil against us? What's our iniquity? What's the sin that we've committed against the Lord our God? We don't have a clue. What can it possibly be? Then you shall say to them, because your fathers have forsaken me, declares the Lord, and have gone after other gods and have served and worshipped them and have forsaken me and not kept my law. And this stuff's been going on for generations, you see. This is true, once again, in our nation today and in the lives of most people in this nation. Why have you done this to us? You know, most typically, nobody wants to connect the dots. We have seen in our lifetime unprecedented events like 9/11. Did our nation repent as a result? No. In fact, the typical response is, that God had nothing to do with the events of 9/11. I remember we put, our church put, a full-length sermon. It was quite expensive to do it, but we put a full-length sermon in the local newspaper out of the book of Isaiah regarding what should a nation do when a cataclysmic event like 9/11 occurs. What should we do? And it was a matter of, well, we should consider our ways. That why has God brought this event, this judgment upon us, and compare, you know, particularly when the nation as a whole has been rebelling against the Lord and walking in sin for a long time. Well, what was the typical response? You guys are crazy. That crazy church, you know, is superstitious to say anything. How can anybody say that God had anything to do with this, you see? That is the typical response. And even if somebody would have acknowledged in any way, You know, they can go, God, why have you allowed this to happen? What have we done wrong? We just can't imagine anything that we have done wrong. Can you imagine anything that Americans might be guilty of? It doesn't take much of an imagination, does it, you see? And yet that was the attitude that Jeremiah faced, and it's the same thing that we see in our nation today. One of the most telltale marks of a wicked, evil heart is that a wicked, evil person is never to blame. I'm sure many of you have run into this. They're never at fault. It's always someone else's fault. And that's what the people of Judah were telling Jeremiah. You know, well, camp couldn't be our fault. What have we done? We haven't done anything to deserve this, you see, even though they were guilty of all kinds of things. By the way, avoid people like that. Don't have any relationship with them, especially if they claim to be a Christian, the person who's never at fault. See, there's a corollary that goes along with this. A person who's never at fault necessarily has to blame someone else. And if you have a relationship with them, guess who they're going to blame, right? Avoid such people. Now, I would like everyone to this morning look at themselves. Because I hope there's no one like this that's listening there, or in a way, I hope that they are listening. If you're a person who always blames someone else, it's always someone else's fault, then let me say something that I hope you'll find very sobering. The chances of you changing are extremely small. In fact, the chances of you changing yourself are zero, right? But if you will call out to the Lord for mercy and confess your sin and ask him to change your heart, he will hear you. But the number of people like this who always blame somebody else, even doing that, you see, they'd have to acknowledge that it's their fault. And the you are in a fearful condition if you are that kind of a person. Are you experiencing the consequences of your own sin, but you characteristically refuse to accept blame, and instead you blame somebody else? If you're in that description, you're in serious, serious trouble. You are traveling on Broadway. And if you go down Broadway far enough and long enough, there's no coming back. You can talk to people. Very commonly find people like this all around us today whose lives are in an absolute mess. Now, don't misunderstand. I am not talking right now about people who are suffering because of the sin of wicked people around them, okay? I'm not talking about those kind of people. I'm talking about people who, for example, their marriages, their families, their lives, and some other aspect are in a mess because of their own evil sin, right? It's because of their own evil sin, but they will not admit it. They always, always, always blame the victim of their evil or other people or even God. I've done this. I've talked to people like this before years ago. A couple of times I have preached sermons at rescue missions, for instance. And this is in no way a criticism of a rescue mission, but I've also preached sermons in prisons. And what you'll see very typically, the vast majority of the time in people that are in those kinds of places is that their response is, it is never their fault. It's never their fault. They are master blamers and master buck passers. You know, you've heard the excuses, right? I was set up. I couldn't help it. She pushed my buttons. And the bank was hard-nosed. You know, just because I was a year behind in my house payment, that wasn't my fault after all, because my employer fired me, and for no reason at all, and the bank wouldn't even understand. So here I am homeless, and then throw some alcohol and drugs into the mix and so on. Well, that wasn't my fault either, and on they go. Jeremiah 2, verse 35. I am innocent. Surely his anger has turned from me. Behold, I will bring you to judgment for saying, I have not sinned. 1 John 1. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we've not sinned, we make God a liar and his word's not in us. And here's the 1 John 1, 8 through 10 of the Old Testament, Proverbs 28. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. So let me say this again. If you are a person who refuses to take correction, see, that's a form of this denial, right? That's another sign of it. Refusal to take correction. If things are always someone else's fault, if you're one of these people who conceals his transgressions and blames others, you are on the road to hell. And it's not just a possibility. You are traveling on the road to hell, and it is a steep road, slanted downward, and it's a slick road, and you could stumble and be in hell just like that, you see. You're on the very same road that these people of Judah were on, and there comes a point where the Lord says, line crossed, there's no going back from here. That's it. That is it for you. I remember, and some of you, I've told this story before, but whenever I talk on this subject, this is such a perfect illustration. years ago, when Verla's parents had died, and her father had just died, we were at her parents' house, and her older sister was there. And her life was, and had been for a long time, an evil mess. I mean, and I say evil mess because it was her own evil doing that brought it on. Alcohol, drugs, but all fueled by a totally rebellious heart. And there was a love, there was an obvious love there for wickedness, almost a laughing and rejoicing over evil. And she was there at the house, and we were trying to put some things in order. And that evening, I caught her on the phone. She had taken the phone out to the yard and was talking, and I overheard her. And what she was doing was she was inviting her wicked friends to come on over. And of course, they were all thieves and worse, and they would have been trying to steal anything that they could. And so I told her, and I made her actually hang up the phone, and I told her, look, the first thing tomorrow morning, you're gone. You are out of here. And I had to stay up all night long to make sure she didn't set fire to the place or do something. I mean, she was that kind of a wicked person. And the first thing in the morning, we hauled, let's go, let's load it up. And we took her out of there and dropped her at some motel that she knew. It was kind of strange how she knew that was the place to go. Anyway, but before we did that, that evening, I remember her looking at me with these incredibly wicked eyes, and she said, who are you to tell me what to do? That was really the philosophy of her whole life, you know. Who is anybody to tell me what to do? And I told her, well, Verla is the executor of this estate. We're in charge of this property. And then I told her, you know, Joanne, because I'd talked to her before, and she knew I was a pastor, and she knew, she had heard the gospel many times. And I told her, I said, you know what? You're going to hell. You are going to hell. And she looked at me and she said, I love God. I don't hate God. I love God. And I said, no, you don't. And he doesn't love you. And you're going to hell. And she did. And she's there. And she is there now. She was never to blame. God would always fill her jar with wine. And right now she is staggering with the drunkenness of that wine of his wrath, and she will be forever. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart, because there may not be any tomorrow. Today might be the day that you cross that line. If you are that kind of a person, the kind of a person that's never to blame, that the kind of a person that everybody else owes you, that every trouble in your life is someone else's fault, if that characterizes you, you should tremble. And you know what you should really tremble about? You don't even see it, because you'll never admit it. God can send his prophet to you and show you. He can send his judgments upon you, temporal judgment designed to lead you to repentance, and you refuse. Well, what have I done? I haven't done anything against God, you see. People like this don't tremble. They have no shame. They do not know how to blush. Well, how are we to respond to a person like that? Avoid such people. I don't care who they are. I don't care if they're a family member, whoever they are. Avoid such people. Don't be one, but also watch out for this warning flag. This kind of a thing can really sneak up on you if you're not careful, because they are master blamers and master accusers. You know, Satan, and one of his favorite tactics is to be the accuser of the brethren. And so you have to be careful. You have to be wise in regard to evil here. These people aren't like you. If you know the Lord and you love the Lord, and you're ready then to confess your sin and acknowledge your fault and know that he will forgive you, then you have to be careful that you don't begin to think that everybody else thinks like you do. So that surely if somebody is telling you it's your fault, then you have to accept the blame for that, for what they are accusing you of. So you've got to be wise in this regard. Think about this. If you know someone who is never to blame, it's always somebody else's fault, and if you're in relationship with them, it's probably always your fault. Now, really, what are the chances? What is the probability that everything bad that happens to these people is your fault? What is the probability? I mean, it is... It's probably not even true of them that it's always their fault in every single situation, you see. And so we have to think accurately about these things. It's not always your fault. And furthermore, if there's someone who it's never their fault, and it's always, the accusation is always coming your way, just like Jeremiah experienced at the hands of these wicked people, then you need to start thinking very accurately about who these people are and to realize that, you know what? They never, ever accept the blame. They never accept the consequences of their own doing. And that is enough information for you, again, no matter who they are, to have absolutely nothing to do with them. And your life will go a lot better and a lot easier if you don't. Father, we thank you for these truths from your word. We pray that you would give us wisdom in regard to evil. Because we know that the enemy launches these missiles against us, missiles like these accusations and blame from wicked people. And Father, we pray that you would open our eyes to that, to their true nature, and that we would cling to Christ, that we would quickly confess our own sins. We thank you that we can do so knowing that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.